The movie Pirates of the Caribbean, Dead Man's Chest, was the second in that series of movies that the Pirates of the Caribbean movies that told stories about, you know, the pirate Jack Sparrow and his friends Elizabeth Swann and Will Turner. And in that, in the scene, the second movie, there was a scene in which the two pirates, Rigetti and Pintel, who were the guys that were not exactly the sharpest knives in the pirate drawer. Remember, those two guys were just a little bit of the dull tools. They're in a longboat, and they've just escaped from jail. Now, if you know the story, in the first movie, they were part of the pirate crew of the Black Pearl, and they were under a curse. And part of that curse meant they could never die. Well, that curse now has been lifted from them. And so they're in this longboat. They've just escaped from jail, and they're looking to steal, or at least one of them wants to steal a ship. And they're having a discussion over whether it was in fact divine providence that allowed them to escape jail. And one of them is, Rigetti is uneasy about stealing a ship all of a sudden. A little bit weird for a pirate, you know. He's got a Bible with him that he's supposedly reading, although the Bible's actually upside down. And as they're sitting there, they begin discussing, you know, is this, you know, divine providence? And I don't know about this stealing a ship. And Pintel says, you know, since when do you care about things like that? And Rigetti says, well, since we're not immortal no more. We got to take care of our immortal souls. And Pintel looks at him, he sees he's got the Bible, and he goes, you know you can't read. And Rigetti says, it's the Bible. You get credit for trying. His thinking is common. It's as common as the belief that the sun comes up in the east. And the thinking is, I got to do something to get credit. And if I get credit, if I get enough credit before God, then I'll be able to take care of my immortal soul. Now, Rigetti is right in one way, and that is we do need to take care of our immortal souls. But the question is how? And the most common human thinking is that it's by that credit system. It's something I have to do to earn credit before God. And so today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture from a letter Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Colossae a long time ago that takes that question of credit head on. And in doing so, we will discover that it speaks also directly to the matter of the care of our immortal soul. So let's first read the passage. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Okay, first thing that we should see in this passage is that we should stay away from what I would call do-it-yourself religion. Notice the commands in this passage. Verse 16, Paul says, well, do not let anyone judge you. Now, what we can surmise from that is someone probably was. You don't write that kind of a command unless that was an issue. Someone was judging these Colossian Christians. He goes on in verse 18, he says, don't let them disqualify you from the prize. Now, the words for the prize actually were not in the Greek text. That whole phrase is just the translation of one particular word. And it's kind of an unusual word that's not much used in the New Testament. Well, my son Toby was in high school. He played baseball for several years, and it wasn't really his main sport. His main sports were football and hockey. But I remember one game where he had gotten a hit, and he's out on second base, and the batter got a base hit. So Toby comes roaring around third base, heading for home, and the throw came in from the outfield, and it was going to be close. It was really close at the plate. And the catcher, the ball got to the catcher just as Toby was getting there, and Toby, being really a football player at heart, just ran over the catcher, knocked the guy flat, the ball goes flying. Toby, you know, steps on the plate, obviously safe. And the umpire goes, he's out. I thought, how can he be out? The catcher doesn't even have the ball. Oh, well, we discovered, unbeknownst to us, in high school baseball, it's illegal to run over the catcher like that. And so he broke that rule, he's out. The umpire ruled against him. The word disqualify actually was the Greek word that meant to umpire. It was to umpire against. There's people umpiring against the Colossians, judging them, saying, yeah, you know, this faith you have, that's fine, but if you really want to know God, you really want to be a part of his kingdom, well, you're not doing enough. There's not enough going on here. Now, all of us, at some point in our lives, maybe at many points, will encounter those people who say, well, yeah, that, you know, what you've got is good, but it's not quite enough. There's a lot of ways that'll come out. You need to do more. It's interesting. Paul says, don't let them do that to you. Don't let them judge you. Don't let them umpire against you. Now, there's a debate about what those umpires believe, and I'm going to give you my best effort at explaining it. There are a couple of parts of it that are a little hard to understand. And there, I want you to know there are other opinions. But the exact nature of the ideas isn't as important as getting the main message that Paul tells us here. Now, a big part of the umpire's belief system, which is obvious in this passage, is that it had to do with obedience to the laws of Moses, the ancient Jewish laws. And you can see that where he says in verse 16, these people have a message about what we eat or drink. You know, you read the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll see extensive regulations about what you can eat and what you can drink if you're going to be a part of God's people. You know, no pork and no lobster and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And then it goes on and it says, Paul talks about, don't let them judge you in regard to new moon observances. Well, Numbers 28:11 commanded the Hebrews on the new moon day to blow a trumpet and offer some sacrifices. And so that's what he's talking about there. The Sabbath day, all the feast days. Paul says, don't let them judge you about these things. In other words, what he's doing is he's saying all of these things, the food things and the feast things, all those things are his shorthand for don't let them judge you in regard to these ancient laws of Moses. These people, these umpires, were the people who were saying, this is how you earn credit before God. You keep these laws. Believing Jesus, that's nice, but you got to keep these laws. You can understand, you know, here are some Jewish people who have been scrupulous all their lives about keeping the ancient law of Moses. That was the word of God, and they have known from the time they were tiny that this is what you do to get God's favor on you. And now these people are encountering these Gentiles who are chowing down on pork ribs and lobster bisque and bacon-wrapped fillets and come from the local pagan temple, and they're eating all manner of banned food, and they're working overtime on the Sabbath. And then they're saying, hey, you know, it's great that your God has accepted us and welcomed us into his kingdom. How cool is that? And the Jewish people are saying, you dumb Gentiles are a bunch of theological Nimrods. You don't know what you're talking about. If you want the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to accept you, you better straighten up fast and stop eating that bacon. It's annoying me because it looks really good. Now, the problem wasn't as bad as it was in Galatia, but we know it was having an effect because you'll notice in verse 20 that Paul asks, why do you submit to these rules? They were listening and they were going, oh yeah, okay, maybe we better do that. Now, here's the question I have that this raises. Why did Paul care? Why did he care about whether or not people, you know, they believed in Jesus? And if they want to keep the law, the Moses law, you know, why not? Because, after all, God gave all those laws. And in fact, Paul himself, in Romans 7:12, wrote these words, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Well, if it's good and it's holy, why wouldn't you do that? Isn't that a good thing? And then we got to remember that Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, these amazing words, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law," no way, "or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished, until the whole thing is done." Not a little dot of the law is going to pass away. Well, now, wait a minute here. You're saying the law is good and it's holy and righteous, and Jesus says, man, it's forever. And then you come along and get upset because people were paying attention to that. Doesn't make any sense. Why would you care? There are a lot of Christians that struggle with this idea of how, I don't quite know how to deal with the law and the Old Testament. You'll hear a lot, you know, oh yeah, we got to keep the Ten Commandments, and they, you know, we ought to keep the Sabbath, though most Christians don't really mean it. They talk about the Sabbath, but then they start talking about Sunday and the Sabbath of Saturday, but, you know, we'll ignore that for the moment. And it almost everywhere you go in the church, they're always going to talk about, you need to tithe. Where'd that come from, the tithe? You won't find it in the New Testament. You find it in the law. What's really interesting is that most Christians, who even those who want to talk about those parts of the law, really pick and choose what parts of the law they're going to talk about. The law commanded that we make sacrifices, killing innocent animals. Oh man, PETA would be apoplectic. You don't hear anybody in the church going, yeah, we really need to start getting back to that sacrifice thing. It's part of the law. The law says, after a woman gives birth to a son, she is unclean for a week. You don't hear anybody talking about that part of the law. It gets better. The law also says, after a woman gives birth to a daughter, she's unclean for 2 weeks. I don't even want to touch that one. Why isn't anybody talking about that part of the law? The law forbids wearing blended material. My shirt's blended material. Oh no, I'm violating the law. The law says all property has to revert to its original owner every 50 years. Oh no, we've only got, you know, 5 years left on our house and then it goes back to somebody else? Nobody's clamoring about that part of the law. Why not? Are we going to obey the law or not? Well, you'll get people who run along and they say, well, hold on. So now we have to obey the moral law, but not all the ceremonial law. Okay, little problem with that. Where do you get that? What verse in the Bible says that? I challenge you to look for it. You'll never find it. It's not there. Well, what do we do with all of this then? Jesus gave us the key for understanding this business with the law when he said he didn't come to abolish it, but he did come to fulfill it. Notice that Paul said, the law is only a shadow. A shadow, I've got a little shadow right up here from this light here on the platform. Shadow is just a little outline. It's not the thing. It's not me. Paul says the law is a shadow. The reality is Jesus. Now, I want you to think about who's saying this. This was a guy, Paul, whose life previous to coming to know Christ had been all about the law of Moses. This was the guy who on the back of his chariot had a bumper sticker that said, "I heart the law of Moses," you know? This was, you know, I saw this an ad on TV for the TV show Big Bang Theory. And this ad, there's a little clip of one of the central characters, Sheldon, who's kind of this brainiac. I don't watch the show, but I know who the guy is. And he's saying, "My brain is better than everybody's." Well, if it had been Paul, he would have said, "My keeping the law is better than everybody's." It was what he was about. And that guy is saying, "I have discovered all of that that I invested so heavily in, that's not the real thing. It was just a shadow, the outline of the real thing, and the real thing is Jesus." The law was all about Jesus. It was like a picture. Jesus fulfilled the law first by living by all of its commandments. He fulfilled it by doing it. But he also fulfilled it in the sense that much of the law was symbolic. A lot of it is just pictures, and they're all pictures of Jesus. Classic example, Passover, one of the holiest parts, biggest, most important parts of the law of Moses. What was that? Oh yeah, remember, kill the lamb, take the blood of the lamb, splash it on the doorposts so that the angel bringing judgment would pass over you. Well, what was that about? Was that about killing a lamb? The lamb did something wrong or something? No, it was a picture that God would provide an innocent person, a lamb, if you will, who would be killed, and his blood would be the thing that would cause judgment to pass over us. So that when that lamb, the Messiah, died on that cross, the people of Israel should have gone, "Oh, that's what that was about. Oh, I could have had a V8. You know, no, that's not right. They should have seen it. And all through the law, there are pictures like that. All the sacrifices, all those animals dying, what was that about? They were pictures of Jesus. The Sabbath, why the big thing about the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath is all about what God supplies is enough. He supplies it in Jesus. It was a picture of us finding rest in Christ. The Sabbath was a picture of Jesus. All of the feasts were all about pictures of Jesus. Even the furniture in the tabernacle were all pictures of Jesus. The whole thing, it's all about Jesus. Jesus even fulfilled the law by completing it. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, it was common for people to read the law and think, "I got this. I can do this." In fact, Paul was one of those. In Philippians 3:6, Paul said there was a point in his life where he thought, "As for righteousness based on the law, I'm faultless." He thought, "I can do the whole thing." He thought he could keep all the law. And then Jesus came along and he said, "Let me explain to you what the law really means. You know that part where it says, don't kill anyone? What that really means is don't even have the thing in your head that would lead to murder. In other words, don't even be angry. You're violating the law if you're even angry at someone." Ooh, well, that's a little bit of a problem. Can I see the hands of those who have never been angry at anyone, please? Yeah, that's kind of a problem for us, isn't it? Jesus said, "Oh yeah, you know that part that says don't commit adultery? What that really means is, guys, you ever looked at a woman with lust? You just broke that law." The Bible says, "Oh yeah, love your neighbors yourself." And the old law did, and the ancient Jews said, "Oh yeah, that means other Jews, I'll love them." Jesus said, "That means even love your enemies. Love perfectly the way God loved." In other words, Jesus said, it's about even what's going on in your head, which is a problem. You know, if the law was just about, hey, don't murder anybody, don't cheat on your wife, don't steal from anybody, I'm good. You know, I've been able to do that, and it hasn't been all that hard. I'm like, oh, great, I can do this. But Jesus says, no. You need to understand what the law really means. And what it really means is that you are so pure and so good, you don't even think those things. Your thoughts are completely pure and holy. That's what the law means. And when we understand that, all of a sudden we go, oh, I've really got a problem if I'm trying to earn credit with God through the law. So God said, okay, you're not, the law is not going to work for you because none of us are ever going to meet that standard. And so Jesus came to fulfill the law, to live out the whole thing. Now, since Jesus, the reality has come and fulfilled the law, the situation has completely changed. Romans 6:14 says, you are not under the law, but under grace. Galatians 5:18, he says it again, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, what does he mean when he says you are not under the law? You know, Congress here in the United States has some tax laws that apply to pastors. When we file our taxes, we have some specific things that we have to do that line up to obey the law, Congress, the law of the land. My brother, Jerry, was a pastor for 31 years. As of about a year and a half ago, he is no longer a pastor. He stepped out of that role and got promoted to being a teacher of middle schoolers. So here's the thing. Since he's no longer a pastor, he is no longer under those laws. So what does that mean? They do not apply to him. They are irrelevant for him. That's what that means. When he fills out his taxes this year, he doesn't have to worry about those laws. Don't even think about them. That has nothing to do with me. That's what Paul is saying. That Old Testament law, irrelevant for you. It's over. It's done. Has nothing to do with you. All of it. All of it. Yeah, but what about the tithe? All of it. All of it. Some people want to say, well, don't we have to keep some of it? Here's what James says. You want to live by the law. Here's the problem. You keep, if you fail at any of it, you've broken the whole thing. Wow. The point of this is that now, because of Jesus, the way you get credit with God is by grace, not by law. You don't earn credit with God anymore. You never really did. But we thought we did because that's what the human mind does with such things. I have known godly people who have a clear grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but who struggle with this reality. I knew a guy that had been a pastor for decades and could not get the idea that that law didn't apply to him anymore. You'd say, you're not under the law. Well, yes, but you're not under it. That's what it says repeatedly. Well, yeah, but didn't Jesus say that the law wouldn't pass away? It's eternal? Yes, that's true. Well, how do you explain that? Very easily. The law, in fact, is still in place in this way. Though we often miss it, mostly miss it, the whole point of the law, if we will remember, is grace through Jesus Christ. That's still in effect. And the fact is, if you decide I want to live by the law, then you're going to reap its condemnation just as you always would. And so the reality is now you have, the law is going to have an effect. The law says because you can't live by the law, the penalty is death. Now you've got a choice. You can either have Jesus serve it or you can serve it. Your choice. Personally, well, I think I'd rather have Jesus do it. Okay, fine, but now I've got a problem. Telling me the law doesn't relate to him anymore. My Bible is 1,950 pages long and 1,423 of it is the Old Testament. It's the law stuff. 73% of it. And you're telling me that all of that now is like God saying, oh, never mind. God goes to all this trouble. He builds this whole system, you know, with the laws and the sacrifices and the temple and the whole thing. And they live by that for 1,400 years. And he says, oh, never mind. Let's forget that. We'll do something else now. Is that it? And so we don't even pay any attention to the Old Testament anymore? Not quite. First of all, we don't toss out the Old Testament because it still has relevance for us. Well, I thought you said it did. It does. You just have to interpret it correctly through the lens of the New Testament. Second, we need to remember why God gave the law. Remember, it's a picture of Jesus. In fact, in Galatians 3:24, we read this, so the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now, I like the New American Standard translation of that. It says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. What was the point of the law? It was to lead us to Jesus. And it's still, in effect, doing that. Why would God go to all of that trouble and have that law be in effect for all that time? Well, notice that verse 20 says in our passage, since you died with Christ, that's what happened, our old life ended and we got a new life in Christ, you died to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, I like the older NIV translation that better. It said, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world. There is a basic principle of the world that all of us, every human, lives by. It's so deeply ingrained in us that we cannot get away from it. And that principle is that in life, you should get what you deserve. Right? That's how life works. You earn it. You remember when you were in high school, last year of high school, and you applied to college. I remember when I was in my last year, my senior year, and it was time to apply to college. I had a friend who really wanted to go to Stanford. He said, Rick, you should apply to Stanford. We got to go to Stanford together. And I didn't really want to go to Stanford, but I had a great way of getting him off my back. I said, I'm not going to apply to Stanford because it is a waste of time because I don't have the grades and the SAT scores to get into Stanford. Now, I had really good grades and really good SAT scores, but they weren't that good, and I knew it. He found out he didn't either. They turned him down. My point is, if you're thinking about, oh, I want to get into the top school, how do you do it? Well, it's by grace. Yeah, you're in because we just love you. And you got to earn it. You got to get the grades and the scores, right? And that's how life works from our earliest memories. Our lives have been ruled by that principle. The child who is the cutest, who behaves the best, who performs the best, gets the most approval and attention. You learn that when you're a year old. And every day of your life, it gets reinforced everywhere in the world. That's how it works. We even find that our friendships are ruled by that principle. If we don't behave in ways that gain approval from our friends, we lose them eventually. I love the story that Jeff Kemp tells. Jeff went to Dartmouth College, where he played quarterback on the football team. Dartmouth isn't exactly a football factory. And so when he graduated, he wasn't really a hot commodity for the NFL, but he did get invited to an NFL camp. Now, amazingly, he went on and actually made a team and played quarterback in the NFL for 11 years. But that first camp, he's there, and of course, the first week you go, and it's just rookies, just guys invited like him, hoping to make a team. And there, all the rookies are there. He's at this camp, and there's this young boy who came to watch the practices every day. And so this young boy latched onto Jeff. Every day after practice, he'd come up and he'd want to talk to him, you know, and he'd walk with him to the locker room. And a couple times he asked, can I carry your helmet? You know, and just this little boy, big eyes, you know, football player. And so he saw this boy every day. So the last day that it was going to be just the rookies, the boy's there and they're walking to the locker room after practice. And the boy says, Jeff, can I ask you a question? And Jeff thought, oh, okay, finally, here it comes. He's going to ask for my autograph. He hasn't yet. This is my first autograph seeker. And Jeff said, sure. And the boy said, when did the real players get here? Oh, here's the problem. You haven't earned it yet. You got to earn it. I want the guys who've earned it, the big guys, right? That's how life is. We think that it's that way in everything, it becomes so ingrained in us that we think that's how it works with God. The fact is, if you look at the law, it's not about earning it. It's about grace. It's about Jesus. It always has been. But human beings always turn it into do-it-yourself religion. It's about me earning something before God, earning enough credit. And that principle is so deeply ingrained in us that God said, I'm going to have to do something that will break you out of that. And so here's what God did. God said, I'm going to give this to a group of people and let them strive mightily to try to live by do-it-yourself religion. And here's what you need to ask. You look at the Old Testament, you look at the history of Israel. Do you see a consistent history of obedience to God's law? It is difficult to find any period in Israel's history where they consistently lived by the law they claimed to be so loyal to. What you see is 1,400 years of epic fail. God said, I'm going to give you a picture that you can't miss. And the picture is, when you think that you're going to get there by earning credit with me, here is what is going to happen. You are going to fail. Personally, I hate the words do it yourself. You know, man at home, they mock me, you know. Oh, a plumbing problem. Do it yourself. A real man would go to Home Depot and get the, you know what, I've come to realize God has given me a history of epic fail when it comes to do it yourself. And it's like, I realize if somebody doesn't come and do this for me, it isn't going to happen. And that, my friends, is the message of all of that history of Israel. Do it yourself religion doesn't work. You need someone to come and do it for you. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law. Author and thinker Harry Blaemeyers wrote, in the Christian life, nothing, nothing at all can be purchased at the do-it-yourself store. Now, there's something else I think we need to see in this passage, and you guys aren't listening fast enough, so hurry up here. That is that we need to stay away from rabbit trails. Verse 18 is one that gives a Bible scholar's fits. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into detail about what they've seen. What are we talking about here? Well, some people believe, well, that has to do with some Gnostic influences that were coming in. But the reality is, this was too early for Gnostic influences in history. So I think it's something else. History suggests that around this time, there's a great deal of fascination with angels among Jewish people. They made a big deal out of the presence of angels when the law actually was given to Moses. For instance, in Galatians 3:19, Paul wrote, the law was put into effect through angels by mediator. That was very common Jewish thinking back then. Same thing in Acts 7:53. You'll see Stephen in his speech said to his Jewish audience, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels. David Garland, in his commentary on Colossians, wrote, speculation about angels in Israel burgeoned during the exile and later foreign dominance when many Jews felt abandoned by God. Life was hard for them, so they started focusing on angels. Now, no Jewish person would condone worshiping angels. But what Paul is doing, I think, is using kind of a figure speech or something we often will do, and that is that you kind of paint a caricature of your opponent. For instance, I once was accused by some critics of me of worshiping my wife. You know, now they didn't literally mean I was a heretic who worshiped her. Fortunately, they never saw the altar I have at home where I offer up Thanksgiving. They also never talked to her about the fact that she thinks that's entirely appropriate. But what they were saying is, your priorities are out of order. She's too important to you. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying these people are so fascinated and caught up with angels, they're putting too much attention on them. They're out of priority, out of whack. And he says, what's happened is they've lost touch with the head, who is Jesus, because they're so focused on angels. We love getting those boxes at Christmas time, you know, when the UPS truck or the FedEx truck pulls up and they bring that box. Love that, you know, but what we don't do is go out and start praising the messengers. You're so wonderful. Oh, I praise you. Oh, FedEx guy, you know, I want to know all about you. And he's just the messenger. Grateful. Thank you. Appreciate it. But what we really like is the person that the gift came from. Paul's saying these people are getting so focused on the messengers, they've lost sight of where the gift came from. Now, he also talks about those who've seen, go into great detail about what they've seen. Some people believe that was talking about some people having visions, and that's possible. I also think it may be, and this is my, I believe this is probably what he's talking about. Some of the ancient rabbis used to pick out names, just they'll pick out random names out of the Old Testament genealogies, pick out a guy, and they would weave some great story about this guy. Oh, this guy did this and this and this, and he'd have all these elaborate tales of what this guy did. No evidence that they had any truth whatsoever. I mean, they just completely created these things out of nothing, and then they would make their theological lessons based on the story that they had created. I think that's what he's talking about here. These guys are seeing things. Look at, well, listen, let me show you what I have seen. Wow, I never saw that in the Bible. Yeah, you didn't see it because it wasn't there. This guy just made it up. And they're very proud of their great stories. You can see that same thing happen in Timothy. If you read in Timothy, Paul, he was dealing with that kind of stuff. Paul's point is these people are going off on angels, and they're going off on their stories or their vision. They're going off on everything except Jesus. They're going off on rabbit trails. When my son Toby was going into his senior year of high school, his coaches took his football team on a trip up into the Sierras, backpack trip, and they took them up there to the trailhead, and they said, okay, guys, here are the instructions for where to get to, how to get to the camp. It was a couple-hour hike, and they sent them off. And so, you know, after a while, they kind of separated out into groups of guys hiking together. Well, the group Toby was with misunderstood the instructions, and they got to a place where the trail went left, and they thought, they saw this little trail going off to the right. They thought that was the trail, and they went off on this trail. And they got lost. And they were lost in those mountains the entire day. It actually was a little bit of a scary situation. Fortunately, the coaches realized something had gone wrong. They sent out a search party and they found them. Here's what happened. They went off on a rabbit trail and they were never going to get to their destination on that rabbit trail. They were only going to get lost. And if you go off on rabbit trails, you're never going to get where you want to go. Stay focused on the source of the gift, and that's Jesus. So implications, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, don't get distracted. There are lots of distractions, rabbit trails, even today. Oh, get so caught up and focused on it's the last times, and here are the signs of the times, and Jesus is going to come back, and let's only talk about that. Wait a minute. Hold on. I get so frustrated when I see people that are just all about, oh, here's the thing, and it's going to be next week, you know, whatever. Okay, look. Let's stay focused on the head, Jesus. What did he say? He said, you won't know the day. You will be surprised. So be ready every day. End of story. Leave it there. Well, yeah, but what's your theory about when Jesus is coming back? My theory is he could come back anytime. Be ready today. Leave it alone. Focus on the head, not all the other stuff. Another distraction today is the health and wealth gospel. You know what? It's not about knowing and serving Jesus. It's about getting rich. Let's be real on that. Be clear about that. You know, there are people, you'll encounter people, oh, they've got a prophecy from God, they've got a vision, and they want to talk all about it. Let's focus on Jesus. Could we? There are people, I've had friends who just go to town on it's all about politics. We got to be doing this and we got to be standing for that. And it's about Jesus. Rabbit trail, my friends, not going to get you to the kingdom of God. Another rabbit trail is the same one Paul dealt with. Angels. Garland, again, I'll quote him. He said, when we humans feel that God is removed from our world, we become more attracted to more accessible, more useful, and more user-friendly emanations of deity. In other words, angels. Have you noticed the fascination with angels in our culture? The late Nora Ephron, the successful movie producer, was quoted in a New York Times article saying, what people can't stand is everyone wants to believe God notices you, that he notices the details of your life, and the horrible truth is he probably doesn't notice. He's got more important things to do. But angels do notice. You know, they make the tow truck come when you have a flat tire. Where does she get this, you know? How do you know God doesn't notice and angels do? I don't know where she comes up with it, but that's human nature. Here's why. People want to think that angels aren't going to judge you. So I can have some sort of divine interaction here with no moral implications. Rabbit trail, don't go there. Don't get distracted. Don't get caught up in the stuff that, you know, in my years of ministry, I have seen these waves come and go through the church. People get excited about this thing and they get excited about that thing, get carried away. Oh, this is the big thing. Could we just get focused on Jesus and stay there? Laser-like focus, because here's the thing. None of those riches, no eschatological theory, no angel, no political movement is ever going to give you life. They cannot. Only Jesus can give us life. So stay focused on that. And then secondly, don't fall into the trap. And the trap I refer to is do-it-yourself religion. Wherever the gospel of grace goes, legalism will somehow show up. People will come along with their, try to sneak in their rules and their regulations and their rituals and their observances or their practices, and they'll think somehow they're going to enhance their spiritual standing that way. It does not work. You know, it's amazing. I find that after 35 years of proclaiming and teaching people about the grace of God, I still have times where I start feeling, getting down on myself and seeing, you know, failings, and I think, I've got to do better. And I realize I have to remind myself of God's grace and choose to live by God's grace. And here's what we need to understand. The law, the do-it-yourself, earn-credit system, is diametrically opposed to the gospel of grace. It is one or the other. And we cannot blend them. Because as soon as you start saying, well, yeah, but I got to do this to get God to accept me, you've just said grace doesn't earn the credit. Do-it-yourself does. And here's the problem with do-it-yourself. Doesn't work. People want to come along and say, well, if we tell people it's just grace, they're just going to run wild. We got to control them and so they don't do bad stuff. Did you notice what Paul says in verse 23? That laws like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch have an appearance of wisdom, but they don't work. Did you notice that? It doesn't work. It never has. The Petrified Forest National Park in Arizona has a problem. People keep taking the petrified wood as souvenirs home. There is a sign there that reads, your heritage is being vandalized every day by theft. Losses of petrified wood of 14 tons a year are happening mostly a small piece at a time. Researcher Robert Cialdini did an experiment. He seeded some of the trails in the park with small pieces of petrified wood, perfect for stealing. On some of those trails, they posted a sign warning visitors not to steal the wood. Some they left blank. Guess what happened? The trails with the signs had three times more theft than the trails without the sign. You put up a sign that says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and the human nature says, I'm doing that. I'm going there. It's who we are. It doesn't work. If for no other reason, if you'll notice in verse 22, Paul said the problem with the rules of religion is they always focus on things that are destined to perish with use. In other words, it's outward stuff. What it can never produce is a transformed heart. Rules do not change our heart and cause us to be people with love and grace and kindness and goodness and humility in our hearts. I remember going as a kid to church. You know, I got the message that being a Christian somehow meant that you believe in Jesus for something. You know, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But that being a Christian was really about stuff you do and don't do. You got to go to church a lot. And when I was a kid, you guys, you're wimps compared to what we were when I was a kid. Man, it was hours on Sunday morning, back on Sunday night, back on Wednesday in a suit. Oh, man, it was awful. Anyway, but you do it because that's how you get credit. That's how you get holy, you know. And then there's all the rules. Here are the things you don't do, and here are the things you do, and, you know, that's really being a Christian, is that. And Jesus is in there somewhere. I'm not quite sure how, but he's in there, and then you do the rules. Here's the problem. My grandfather was a pastor, a good and godly man. And his children, all three of them, almost all of them, were almost completely turned off to Jesus because of the way those holy people who kept the rules treated their father. It was abominable. Loveless, unkind, pompous, proud, but holy. That's what the law does. It can never create true love, a truly transformed heart. And here's the thing. What does God want from us? Jesus said it. Here's the most important thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. A rule can never create that. What creates that is a God who comes and dies for you and then says, you want credit? You get credit by just receiving the gift. That creates humility. It creates passion for a God who loves like that. It creates gratitude that motivates a desire to serve, not to earn credit, but just to love back. I will say this as plainly as I can. Beware of spiritual elitists. Legalism especially feeds pride, and it can never produce the life of Christ within us. Only the gospel of grace can. So don't let them judge you. Don't fall into that trap of do-it-yourself religion, and don't get off on the rabbit trails. Stay focused on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these words, we hear it and we go, yeah, this is exactly right. We try the law and it doesn't work. It can only work if we make a pretend law that touches only the outside but never the real issues of the heart. It's always been that way. And so, Father, we are humbled as we read these words, and we are amazed to think that you have provided us a way to have credit with you. And the credit isn't something we deserve or earn. It's simply receiving the gift of life through Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us, because he fulfilled the law. He bore the law's consequence on the cross in our place. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the life that we can have through him and for the rest for our souls that you have provided through him. Amen.